Here is a traditional question that is asked by those giving meaning of the day sermons, particularly this time at Unleavened Bread, the first day of Unleavened Bread. But that traditional question, and so many people get up here and ask the question, and that is, why are we here? Why are we here? What are we doing here? And the answer you find over in Leviticus chapter 23. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Because here in Leviticus chapter 23, you'll find the list of all of the holy days. It starts off, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, Concerning the feasts of the Eternal." And I want you to notice, these are the feasts of the Eternal. They're the feasts of God. They're not man's feasts, they're not Jews' feasts or Israel's feasts, they're the feasts of the Eternal, "which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." That means gatherings, holy gatherings together. "Even these are my feasts." So this is coming from God himself, and God says, look, these are my feasts. They're not human. They're his feasts. "And the first one is 6 days shall you work, which your work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, a holy gathering," which is the Sabbath that we keep each week. "You shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings." And again, notice it's the Sabbath of the Eternal. It is making sure that, you know, over and over again he's repeating himself to say, no, these things are my feasts, these are my days, and they are, it's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. And then he goes on and says, "These are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations that you proclaim in their seasons." So he's now going into a different section for seasonal holy days. And these are the seasonal holy days. It says, "In the 14th day of the first month at even," or between the two evenings at twilight, "is the Eternal's Passover." Now that's not a holy day as such, but it is a convocation. People get together and they keep the Passover. "And then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and in the first day you will have a holy convocation," that's a gathering where you can, you get together, even if it's only over the internet like we've done, we have here, but we do try and get together if we can physically. "But it's a holy convocation. You will do no servile work." Now this is different from the Sabbath. The Sabbath says no work, but this says no servile work. That's work of a normal nature. In other words, with the work that you go out and you do your normal job or whatever you normally do. "But you will offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation." So it's the first day and the last day of the unleavened bread. "And you'll do no servile work therein either." So two holy days either end of the unleavened bread, with 7 days complete the way you eat unleavened bread. And it's the day following, beginning the day following the Passover, the night of the Passover. So that is the reason why we're here. We're here because God says so. That's why we're here. There's no real other reason for keeping the holy day whatsoever. If God didn't say so, there'd be no reason for us to get together. But you see, the world doesn't keep these days. It doesn't look at this particular chapter and decide, oh, well, these are the days of the Eternal. The Eternal made heaven and earth and all that is therein. He obviously knows best. Therefore, we should go ahead and keep them. It doesn't think like that. You can go out in the world today, and as we drove here today, this morning, there were people going about their normal... in fact, it was quite busy on the roads, quite frankly, coming today. It was everybody was going on their normal daily routine, and... they certainly aren't keeping these days. And even the so-called Christian world doesn't keep these days. It doesn't look upon this. It doesn't say, oh, well, we need to therefore keep these because God says so. So what I want to do is I want to go into the meaning of this day, of this particular day, this first day of unleavened bread, and answer the question, why are we here? Why are we here? Yes, it is because God says so. But okay, why does God say so? What's the purpose of it? What's the purpose of the holy days generally? And particularly, I want to show you how the meaning of unleavened bread ties in to the gulf that you find that separates ourselves as the people of God and the world. Ourselves and the world are two different groups of people. Because the ones that are keeping these days look at this chapter and say, look, these are the days of the Eternal. As it says here, speaking to Israel and say, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, these are my feasts, and therefore we are obliged to keep them. And that's the reason why we're keeping them. But Other people look at them and they say, no, we'll go our own way. We'll do whatever we want to do. And there's two different mindsets. There's two different philosophies here. There's two different ways of looking at things here. And that's the reason why we're here and why the world isn't with us at this particular time. So that's what I would like to do today. And first of all, I want to talk about the way the world actually hates God's law. It hates God's law. It's not just kind of mildly dislike it. It hates it. It doesn't want anything to do with it. Because it ruffles the feathers. It points the finger. It kind of stops. It cramps your style. You can't do what you want to do. Secondly, I want to talk about what men worship. Because what people are built, human beings have been built in such a way that they're built to need to worship something. And so what they'll do is they'll worship, idols in the past, or they'll worship the environment, or they'll worship their car, or materialism as we've got today. They'll also worship the person of Jesus Christ. But they'll ignore his message. Mr. Armstrong goes over and over and over again about this. He says they'll worship the person of Christ, but they'll ignore the message that he brought. And these words here, the eternal that's being mentioned here, is the one that became Christ. Because, human beings saw this individual. They ate with this individual. They went ahead and wrestled with this individual. So this individual was not the Father because nobody's seen him. Nobody's interacted with him in a physical way like that. It was the one that became Jesus Christ. So men will go ahead and worship something, and they'll worship the person of Christ. But thirdly, men hate light. They hate light. They want to hide away from what we would really call the spotlight. Because that's what it is. It's the spotlight that then shines on us. And we see what we are doing wrong. Unleavened bread. This is what unleavened bread is all about. It's coming out of sin. And if you are going around de-leavening in your cupboards, you need light. Have you ever tried doing de-leavening your cupboards in the dark? I mean, try it sometime. Try leaving the lights all off, go in at night, open your cupboards and try and de-leaven. It's impossible. You can feel your way, but it's virtually impossible to do that. It's very, very difficult. But men will hate light. They'll hate the spotlight. Fourthly, I want to talk about how, like Israel, after unleavened bread, because Israel went unleavened bread that third week in the first month, which is the week of unleavened bread, because it starts on the 15th and goes on to the 21st. And like Israel, when it came to that unleavened bread, after that unleavened bread, they can't turn back. They came to the Red Sea, they went through the Red Sea closed behind them, and that was it. They were on their way. And finally, I want to talk about how unleavened bread is a type of coming out of sin, but it's also a type of living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the key area, because it's not just coming out of sin. To come out of sin, you go to somewhere else. You don't just kind of remain in a vacuum. You either do go in the world's way or you go God's way. And it is a case of living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let's have a look at this first point then. The world actually hates God's law. Turn over to Romans 8, which is the classic scripture that anybody would turn to if they were looking into that particular point, that the world as a whole actually detests God's law. And it says here in Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh." So the problem was with men. The problem was with human beings. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He was able to live a perfect, sin-free life in the flesh, same flesh as you and me, and yet he was able to do it. And he showed us the way, he showed us the means by which that is possible. That the righteousness of the law may be filled to the brim, notice, in us, who walk not after the flesh, not in trying to do everything by ticking all the boxes down, but after the spirit. In other words, you change, you convert the very innermost being. If you get that converted, then you can do it. That's how Christ is able to do it. Why? Because he was God in the flesh. That's what actually gave him the ability to do what he was able to do. And that's what we must become, is God in the flesh. The same. For they that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that's what all these people, as we were coming in, they were setting their minds on the things of the flesh. They're going around their daily routine. But they that are after the Spirit set their minds on, in the ellipses, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that's fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It leads in a certain direction. Carnally minded, the end result of a physical life, carnally minded, is to die. That's the end of a life. But the spiritually minded, the end is life and peace. It's not just life, it's life with a kind of a frame of mind. A frame of mind that gives life more abundantly. It gives peace. It gives a peace of mind. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity. It is hostile. It's opposed to. That's what the word literally means. It's enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. As long as somebody has that mind which is purely carnally based, purely incoming, purely selfish, purely tuned into the spirit of the world, it's impossible. It's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. It is impossible to do that. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's all we have, is a fleshly mind. We can't please God. If you turn back a couple of pages to the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, where it deals with the frame of mind that is in the world, and here in Romans chapter 1, notice what it says, where it says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It wasn't a case that they just happened not to, it's they didn't want to. And in the world outside, they do not want to put God into the educational system in any way. They don't want him in there. Not the true God. They'll put their gods in there, they'll put their religious divinity and all the rest of it, but they will not put the true God. Because the true God's got something to demand of us. It's a certain way of life that isn't necessary. But as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, then God gave them over to that reprobate mind, because that's where it came from, to do those things that are not proper, and being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, and it gives a list of one thing after another, that then cascades out of this frame of mind and the mindset that is there. We find the same thing when you're looking at the way in which the people of the world dealt with Christ. If you turn back to John chapter 7, in John chapter 7, again, here is Jesus Christ, and he literally is God in the flesh, dealing with the Jews of his day, and he's some of the closest individuals imaginable he was dealing with here in John chapter 7, because he was actually dealing with his brothers, his physical brothers that he grew up with. He was the elder brother of these individuals. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, his brethren therefore said to him, depart hence and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, because that's a human approach. You know, you just go in, you know, show yourself, let everybody see what you're doing, and then they'll all follow you. That wasn't Christ's purpose. For neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't actually believe him. They didn't believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. You're in this world. The world is yours. The world's your oyster. Your time's always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He's giving a contrast between the kingdom of God and the mindset that flows into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of this world. And when the kingdom of this world comes across the kingdom of God, it hates it, because it's totally opposed to it, it's totally opposite to it. And therefore this is what Christ is saying, look, the world can't hate you, but me it hates, because the mindset is different, because I testify of it that the works there are evil. In other words, even just the way he lived cast aspersions on the other way of life that the world was going. If you could turn over a page to John 8, or a couple of pages in my Bible, and again he's talking to the Jews in verse 43, why don't you understand my speech? What is it about what I'm actually saying? You know, I'm mouthing the words same as you and same as everybody else is. How come you don't understand these things? What's the problem? Even the reason is, and he goes on, he says, because you cannot bear to hear my words. You could stick that in. That's what he's really saying. He says, you can't hear it. You can't stand what I'm saying to you. You're of the father of the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and didn't abide in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and is the father of it. And it says in verse 47, "He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them, because you aren't of God." There's a distinction. As I say, there's a great gulf between people that will read Leviticus 23 and say, look, these are God's feasts, we've got to keep them. Which Mr. Armstrong did. And he faithfully kept them for years, without really understanding at all what they meant. He just knew he had to keep them. But that mindset is different from the mindset you'll find in the world. And this is why we're here. This is the reason why we're here today, keeping these days, keeping this particular holy day at this time. If we go over again a few more pages into John 15, I'll just skip over in John. Christ says here, talking to the disciples, or to the apostles, I believe it is, in verse 16 of chapter 15, it says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you will ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another." In other words, there's your central point. There's the thing that is going to make you different and distinct from anyone else that you find in the world, because you've got this character, which is the character of God. And he goes on, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We are actually selected out of the world. And there's your distinction, there's the difference. The world hates God's law. It hates what God has to say. And people that are going down and proclaiming that will be hated. There's no question about it. In verse 23 it says, "He that hates me hates my Father also." You see, it's the God family they hate. It's the God's way. Why? Because they've taken a different track. They've taken the lie that came from Satan. They're tuned into a satanic wavelength. "If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not any sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." They see the works, they can see where it's coming from, and yet they hate it. Because they do not like what I have to say to them. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached the way of God, the mind of God, the outgoing love of God. This is the way he was preaching. And that's what they hated. That's what they didn't want. They hated the law of God. And we know the final scripture in this section about the world hating God's laws, because each of us also was in that same frame of mind. If you turn over to Ephesians 4, Paul brings out this aspect when he's dealing with the Ephesian church, pointing out the way that they used to be. It says in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "This I say therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." It's the incoming vanity of the mind, which is coming from a broadcast that Satan, as it says in Ephesians 2:2, that it's this broadcast, it's the prince of the power of the air that is going out, by the God of the world, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But it says here, "Not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened." And again, notice what it says. It says darkened. The understanding is darkened, and we'll go on and have a look at how the world hates light. It doesn't want the light. It doesn't want somebody going along and de-leavening by shining a spotlight there. That's the problem. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them." It's the ignorance that is in them because they don't realize that they are tuned in to a satanic broadcast, a satanic wavelength. That's the problem. And all of us can do it. We still have problems. We still do it. We still tune in. And the days of unleavened bread are putting sin out of our lives, coming out of Egypt, coming out of this frame of mind that the world is going. And that's the frame of mind that we've got to get away from. So, the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The innermost being is blind. It's blinded. "Who being past feeling have given themselves to lasciviousness," or do, you know, everything they want to get for themselves, to work all uncleanness with greediness, trying to grab for themselves, but you have not so learned Christ. Now this, again, remember, Christ is also, not only is his name Christ, he is also the Logos, the Word of God. And it is the Word, the expression of God. Because he, as God in the flesh, he as the part of the Godhead was the Logos, the spokesperson, with the Father, and from his mouth came the very words of God. Okay, let's go on to the other section, the fact that men will worship all kinds of different things. They'll worship things, they will worship creatures, worship the creation, particularly today you'll find this is the case. And in the same way, they'll also worship the very person of Christ. But they won't worship and do what he says. They'll worship his person, but they won't do what he says. They won't listen to what that word has got to say. Now, it goes all the way back to Genesis. No, you don't need to go back there. I'm not going to turn back to the true trees, but certainly it was a case that when mankind rejected that tree of life, when mankind chose the other way and chose the knowledge of good and evil to take to himself, then they, from that moment, they had to go off, and when they were cut off from the tree of life, they had to go off and they had to reform their own religion. And what you'll find in Scripture and what you'll find in the world today are men's religions. Men's religions. They don't turn to the Word of God, look in Leviticus 23 and say, these are the feasts of the Eternal, these therefore are the feasts that we must keep. But they will have their own feasts based on their own thinking, their own frame of mind. If we turn over to Exodus 32, which Mr. Henderson brought out this morning. But here in Exodus 32, it says, when in verse 1 it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, oh, make us gods. In other words, we want to make ourselves some gods. Some mighty ones, which shall go before us, versus this Moses, this man that brought us into the land of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. We don't know where he is. I mean, he's been off for the best part of 40 days now, 30-odd days anyway. And I think we need to get things sorted ourselves. And again, this is exactly what they did. And all the people broke off the gold earrings in verse 3, which is in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received them at the hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. After he made it a molten calf, and they said, these be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Presumably thinking whether it was the Apis worship, which they had at that time, the Apis bull. They even used to embalm the Apis bull and kind of float them down the Nile and bury them somewhere in their sarcophagi. Is it sarcophagi? Whatever sarcophagus is, whatever their plural of them are. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal. So they were worshipping the true God, but they were worshipping the true God in their own way. Their own way. Now we find the same thing if we turn over to Matthew. First of all, let's have a look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. You find the same thing also being mentioned here, where it says they came Jesus, scribes to Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, which are of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And he answered them, why do you therefore transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? It says, verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honour your father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. So there's the word of God. There's the definition of righteousness. But you say, whoever will say to his father and mother, it's a gift, by whatever you might be profited by me. In other words, they could go ahead and say it's Corban, and they can go ahead and make an offering, but they have no responsibility towards their parents. And then honours not his father and mother, he will be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips, but the heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So instead of having the doctrines and teachings of God, instead of going to Leviticus 23 and saying, right, these are the feasts of the Eternal, they were putting in the commandments of men. Now, yes, they were keeping the feasts of the Eternal, but they were keeping them in the wrong way. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, they were actually twisting the law, as I said, and Today, they discount the law largely. But here in Matthew chapter 7, it says in verse 21, it says, not everyone, and this is going down into the future, looking into the time when Christ will return. And he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That is the key. It's doing the will of God. It's being obedient to God. It's trying to find out how do we obey God and what must we be like? What must we be doing? And that is defined by the word of God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? In your name we've cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works, and you know, in your name we've worshipped you. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. In other words, the relationship wasn't there. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Notice that work iniquity. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, listens to the word that is there. Now, I liken him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And so there is the way in which Christ was looking at it, and the way in which Christ mentioned and pointed out the problem. That men worship the person of Christ. If you think about it, in the world today, what are the feast days of the world? I mean, what are they doing? What do they actually keep? Well, Annunciation, apparently. I think it's Annunciation. Anyway, it's where the angel came and gave the Annunciation, saying that the Christ child was going to be born. So therefore, she was conceived. It's the conception of Christ. So again, the person of Christ conceived. Annunciation. The Advent, Christmas, and the Epiphany. Those three. Advent, now exactly why Advent, I'm not quite sure. Why Advent kind of precedes Christmas when he was born, and then the Epiphany is kind of later when the wise men came. I'm not quite sure how this all works out, but it's to do with the birth of Christ. So, the Advent, Christmas and Epiphany. The Baptism of the Lord, which apparently is a Roman Catholic celebration. I can't remember ever keeping it, but apparently in Roman Catholic circles they do, the Baptism. Lent. And that's the kind of lead up to Easter, but it's also to do with the kind of temptations and various other things are mixed up with it. Palm Sunday, as his entrance into Jerusalem, again, the person of Christ coming into Jerusalem and putting palm leaves down. Easter, and all particularly the resurrection, which is the focus of the time, and Ascension. So you get Ascension. And all these are the kind of the days that they keep. And what is it all about? It's all about the person of Christ. What is it not about? The work of Christ. That's what it's not about. That's the difference. You've got the person of Christ, and you've got the work of Christ. And where do you get the days that celebrate the work of Christ? The holy days. That's the work. But they don't keep the work. They keep the person. They have days about the person of Christ, but what Jesus Christ is doing now, what Jesus Christ will do in the future, the word that is coming out from his mouth, totally disregarded. Totally ignored. And yet if they go back and they were obedient to what the word said, and kept it from Leviticus 23, then they would have that. And yet that's not the way it is. That's not the way it works. That's not what they're doing. You see, there's no commandment to keep the Annunciation, the Advent, the Christmas, the Epiphany, the Baptism of the Lord, the Lent, Palm Sunday, Easter, Ascension. There's no commandments for any of that. There is for the holy days. These are commanded convocations. But you don't find anything for all the other days. These are as they were cut off from the tree of life in that garden, they said, go out, form your own governments. Go out, form your own education. Go out, form your own religions. And that's exactly what they've done. They've gone out, they've formed their own religions, they've formed their own way. But it says over in John chapter 4, if you turn over to John chapter 4, you find here in John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman at the well said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and that mountain obviously is Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, and these were the Samaritans. And Gerizim even to this day, as I mentioned, you go to Gerizim, there's a synagogue in Gerizim, they've got their old curly script book of the law, which an awful lot of bits and pieces have been deleted from the original, and bits have been added to allow them to have paganism and idolatry and all sorts. But it's all to do with worshipping God. It's all to do with worshipping God, and this is what is found out in the world, of worshipping God. Instead of worshipping God in the sense of genuflecting and all these other various rigmaroles that people go through, what God does is he takes the spotlight and he puts it straight back right on us. He says, you go and keep unleavened bread, you go and de-leaven your houses, and you understand that the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and the sin that you've got to get out of your life, and the spotlight comes right back on us. That's the difference. But our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you will neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you don't know what. You haven't a clue. The Samaritan religion is, as you know, Simon Magus came out of that area. The very the origins of the Catholicism and all the various other isms came out of that area as the movement came across, the Gnosticism. You worship, you don't know what, but we at least know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, we've got the text is right, at least. But the hour comes, and it now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. That's the way in which is necessary to worship God. He's not requiring people just to go ahead and bow down to him. It's not that Satan wants everybody to worship him. But God wants to be able to give his outgoing way of mind, his mentality is outgoing. It's a way of love. God is spirit, or God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And as far as in spirit and truth is concerned, we come out of sin, we come into obedience to the very law of God. If you turn over to John chapter 6, you find out here what the spirit is that he's talking about. Because it says in verse 63, it says, it is the spirit that quickens, that makes alive, that gives us life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And it's the word of God that gives us life. There's your spirit, the worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Your words are truth. It's the word of God. When we take that unleavened bread through this week, and we eat that unleavened bread as we go on the sea, we're reminding ourselves that the law of God's got to be in our mouth. That's what it says. So it's not just coming out of sin. It's coming out of sin by putting the law of God into our mouth. That's the way it's done. And as it goes on and says in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They couldn't take this anymore. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. That's what the unleavened bread is all about. It's the words of eternal life. It's the difference between the world, which makes their own religion up, and the way of God, which is defined by God, and we keep the feasts that have been defined by God. And if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, it's interesting that even then, we can still be sidetracked, even though we keep the feast days. And there are people keeping the feast days that have been part of the church in the past, and to this day they are sidetracked. They have been taken aside. But notice what Christ actually says to people that merely have a form, a semblance, looking at the person, say, of Christ, looking at the things, the created things, and doesn't get to the heart and core of the way, of the meaning, of the frame of mind that God has. As it says in Isaiah 1 verse 10, it says, here's the words of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? it says the Eternal, I'm full of the burnt offerings of ram, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or the lambs, or the he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more of vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary of them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my face. It's got to be in spirit and in truth. It is the way in which we must do it. It's not just a case of keeping these days. Ticking these days off is not sufficient. It's what these days mean. What these days mean is coming out of sin completely, leaving sin behind completely, with God's help. De-leavening. Not just physically, not going through the ritual, which we do. It teaches us the lesson. Going through the ritual teaches us the lesson. But if that's all it is, read this section of Isaiah. Christ isn't interested in that. But what he is interested in is a heart that turns, a heart that goes in the right direction. When we pray, how do we pray? I mean, here's another area that we can look at as far as de-leavening is concerned. How do we pray? Do we honestly, you know, is our mind on the subject, or are we going through a ritual? Do we have a list that we go down and tick one after another, we pray for this person and this person and this person? Or do we put our heart into our prayers? Do we really think about that person that we're praying about? Do we really consider the people that we can pray about? Do we really put our heart into our prayers? Because we need to. We need to make sure we do that. Otherwise it becomes a semblance. We might as well be keeping the Annunciation, the Advent, the Christmas, the Epiphany and all the rest of the piffle. But, okay. Men hate light. If you put in your notes Psalm 119, 105, one that you all should know, that the law is a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path. It allows us to see where we're going to be walking. That's Psalm 119, page 105. Yeah, it's just about that long, isn't it? But if you go to Isaiah chapter 8, we're already in Isaiah at the moment. It says in verse 16, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law amongst my students, my disciples. And we all have got to be students of that way, of the way of life. That's what we're here, that's what we're called to do. We're studying in life itself. And here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, bind that testimony, seal the law, make it live, put it into the very heart and core, in the heart. I write my laws on their hearts. And as it says in Jeremiah 31. And it says, when they say to you, seek unto them that are familiar spirits, in verse 19, it says, should not a people seek to their God, for the living, to the dead? To the law, to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. They need light to be able to see. The law gives us that light, as it says. The law is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. It's how we walk. We turn over a few more pages to Isaiah 59, towards the back of Isaiah. We find in Isaiah 59, in verse 9, it says, therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. Isaiah 59, verse 9. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears. We mourn like saw like doves. We look for judgment, but there's none. We look for salvation, for rescue, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and as our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing, lying against the Eternal, departing away from our God, and speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backwards. Justice stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street. Equity can't enter. And this is what we find in our nations today. This is, you look around us and this is what we find continually. But you see, it can also get into the church as well. In other words, we are de-leavening our lives. We've got to look at these areas. Yes, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey or is accounted mad. And the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. You see, there's a way in which that judgment takes place. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here in John chapter 3, it comes after this section about God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten Son in verse 16. And he goes on then and explains in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Now remember how John begins the book of John, the Gospel according to John. He begins it by, in the beginning was the Word. He talks about Christ as the Logos, as the one that gave the Word. John 6 talks about my words are spirit and they are life. Continually it talks about sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is continually mentioned. And here, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now here, Days of Unleavened Bread, we're supposed to be looking for and getting rid of sin. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither does he come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. He's able to go and look and see that these things are being done, you know, from a converted heart. And this is the way, and when you do leavening, you get the light out. You either get the vacuum in and vacuum the bits out. If you're looking in a cupboard, it's no use looking in a cupboard when the lights are all off and it's dark at night. You've got to have a torch or a spotlight or something and look in the cupboard or look in the wherever you happen to be looking. And the light is needed to de-leaven. It's needed also, the spiritual light is there as well. And we come to this light of the living Word. It's not just a Word of God. It's the Word of God that is living in a human form there. That's what the Word was that actually came down. It was the Logos, the one who was with the Father. The individual with the Father, the other part of the Godhead, that actually came down and lived a life, a human form. Final part of this section, turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because here Peter is saying, in verse 19, it says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that if you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now we also have a more sure word of prophecy, that we do well to take heed. And that word did come to us at this time, at the end time, through the one whom it was revealed. Now, we don't look at Mr. Armstrong as the person. It's like, you know, the individuals that look at Christ, they look at Christ as a person, and they worship him, and they keep the Annunciation, they keep the Advent, the Epiphany, and all the other areas that they keep. We don't look at Mr. Armstrong and worship his person. We look at the God that was behind him. We look at the God that was behind Jesus Christ, the God being that Jesus Christ was. And we look at the word that came from that God being. It is the word that is so important. We have a more sure word of prophecy, as it says here. And that is what we've been given. A more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, as a light in a dark place. It allows us to see the path of our steps. It allows us to go in a way that will lead towards life. And it's real life, an abundant life, as it says in John 10:10. It says, it's interesting that if you go over the page, if we're going into the section about not turning back, if we go over the page to 2 Peter chapter 2 and also verse 20, it says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now we've had something delivered to us. It's priceless truth. Mr. Armstrong used to say, brethren, you know, do you understand what I'm talking about? This is priceless truth that I'm talking about. And we didn't. I didn't. I sat there, I listened to him those years ago. I did not understand. I thought I did. He's on, oh God, the two trees again. again. And he used to say, you know, yeah, there's old Armstrong going on about two trees again. Yes, and I'll carry on going on about two trees. And it's only now that I understand what he actually had to say about the two trees. Two different ways of life. One is a God's way of life. The other is anything else, the man's way. Go out and make your own religions. That's basically what he's talking about. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, the way of righteousness, than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them, but it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog's returned to his vomit again, and the sow that's washed to a wallowing in the mire. I presume we've all seen dogs going back to their vomit again. It just about makes you sick to see it. But you know, Israel, when it got after the unleavened bread, after it came to the sea, and coming through the sea, if we turn back to Exodus chapter 14, Exodus 14. And we see here in Exodus 14, as was brought out this morning, about how they were saying, is this not the word in verse 12 that we told you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, we may serve the Egyptians, it's better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. And Moses said to his people, don't fear, stand still, see the rescue of the Eternal, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians that you have seen this day, you will see them again no more forever. Eventually there'll be a time coming when no more and forever. And we will eventually come to a time where that 1,335 days starts the countdown for the return of Christ. Now, exactly what the blessing is going to be, we don't know. We haven't been told. There are hints in various books and various passages. That's all we've got. It's a bit like the place of safety. There are hints, it seems. There's a bit more than hints, but we can't say for definite. Mr. Armstrong wouldn't say for definite. We're not about to go ahead and say for definite. It is Petra. But there are hints. But that 1,335, as it mentions in Daniel 12, it starts the countdown for Christ. And it says, the Egyptians that you've seen today, you'll see them no more forever. The Eternal shall fight for you, and you will just keep quiet. You'll just hold your peace. You'll just keep quiet, shut up, listen, watch, and just learn from what you're about to see. And in verse 26, it says, and the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come again the Egyptians upon their chariots and horsemen. He stretched out his hands, and the Egyptians tried to flee, but the waters returned and covered the chariots, and there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall on the right and left. And thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And the Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great work that the Eternal did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Eternal, believed the Eternal, and his servant Moses. And this was the last day of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, they'd come right the way through. That was the finish of it. And after that, how are they going to go back? Are they going to go back to Egypt? They're going to say, oh yeah, we're going to return to Egypt. They're going to have to go right up the north and round and back in again. They were on their way. They were on the other side of the Red Sea. Well on their way to Sinai. And it's the same with us. There's no going back. If we turn over to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, once we understand the way of God, and we really appreciate and can understand that way, as it says, you know, you can't go back. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's impossible. It's not possible to go back again. But Luke chapter 9, notice in verse 57, it says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hasn't even got somewhere to lay his head. And the reason for that, reason why he said that, is if you actually read the preceding verses, he wasn't even able to be able to stay in a certain village in Samaria because he was on his way down to Jerusalem. So he couldn't even stay in a hotel overnight or a lodging overnight. He presumably slept out in the open that night. He went on to another village. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me to first go and bury my father, which was a long, involved process. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God, and you get your focus sorted. And another also said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid the farewell at my home and my house. And Jesus said to him, look, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Eventually, there's going to come a time where we are literally going to have to leave this world, and that turn over to Luke chapter 17, Luke 17. And the frame of mind has still got to be there. This unleavened bread, we are putting out sin, putting out things which are out of kilter with the very word of God, getting ourselves back into harmony with God and his way and his mindset and his law. But it says here in Luke 17, verse 31, let's pick it up, it talks about likewise also, as in the days of Noah, verse 26, it will also be in the days of the Son of Man, as also in the days of Lot, verse 28, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they burnt, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, or the covers come off. That presumably is talking about the 1,335 and the days, the sequence of days before leading up to the tribulation. In that day, he that is on the housetop and stuff in his house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that's in the field, let him not likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife, don't turn back. Whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. In other words, you don't get your mind focused on that. You don't focus on saving your life. You just focus on doing what God says. You focus on the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread being the getting the sin out of our lives. Coming out of Egypt. And whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there'll be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left, and two will be in the field and one will be taken and the other left, in different stages all the way across the earth. And then he answered and said to him, Where are they going to be taken? And he says, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And it points us back to the book of Job and another scripture that again wasn't mentioned this morning, regarding the place of the rock where the eagles are gathered together. But the purpose of unleavened bread, the reason we are keeping unleavened bread, the reason we are keeping this day to day, is it points us forward to the kingdom of God. It's a stage in the direction towards the kingdom of God. It's a stage where we will eventually, you know, we can't turn back. There's no going back. The Egyptians, they were totally destroyed. Israel came out of Egypt and they were on their way to the kingdom of God. It was a physical kingdom, but they were going in that direction. And the days of unleavened bread, as they travelled out of Egypt, as they travelled towards that Red Sea, as they crossed that Red Sea, and then the army was destroyed, and then they were on their way. And so, just like Israel, we shouldn't be looking back. We shouldn't be returning to looking at things the way we looked at things before. We should look at things by the way in which God defines that things need to be looked at. Because unleavened bread is not only just coming out of sin, it's not just coming out of Egypt. It is the fact that we put the law of God back into our mouths. Turn over to Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus 13, he says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it's mine. Now, the first fruits are a special group. It says, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And those are the first fruits, the first resurrection. Blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection, because the second death on him has no power, as it says in Revelation. And we're looking, therefore, at the first fruits. We're looking at the ones that were protected by the Passover, were the firstborn within the household. And it talks about Christ being the door, and we stay in this protection of the blood on the doorposts, over the doorposts, and we stay there until the morning. We stay protected all the way through until that day comes and the morning dawns and we finally are heading directly into the kingdom of God. But these first fruits, these firstborn, whatever opens a womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it's mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten. This day you came out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Eternal shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, that he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast of the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leavening seen with you in all your quarters. So our houses need to have been de-leavened. And I say, to de-leaven you need light. You need to be able to see where the leaven is. And the law of God is the light to our path. It gives us a light to show us the way. And that's where we go. We go back to this word. We go and live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As it says in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. But unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There will be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leavening seen in all your quarters. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. And Egypt is a type of sin. So we're remembering on the Passover, when we came out of Egypt, we came out of sin, and we made that decision, and it was a particular time in our life, whether we were in the church, as children growing up in the church, or whether we were somebody that just came into the church from outside, there was a time in our life that we understand what we've turned from, we understand what we're turning to, and we make that decision to turn from our way, and the world's way, and the epiphany, and all these other bits and pieces, the world's kind of religion, and the world's way of education, and the world's way of everything, and turning from our way, and turn and put ourselves under God's way in everything, in every respect. And we know enough of God's way to be able to do that. And it's this definitive turning that is repentance. And at that point, you therefore get baptized, you therefore have this symbolism of what is already happening inside of us. But as it says here, and you will show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign to you upon your hand, a memorial between your eyes. This is interesting, the mark of the beast is in the right hand and the forehead. And it's not just the Sabbath that he's talking about here. It seems to be tied in with unleavened bread. And it's interesting that when you're looking at the command of the Catholic Church, the way the Catholic Church tries to justify keeping Sunday, they go to the resurrection. They go to the resurrection, Easter, and the Easter controversy as a backup of a reason why they therefore have changed to Sunday. That's their backup, that's their justification. And what is the contrast to that? It's the days of unleavened bread. It's the Passover. That's the contrast. And it's interesting that it shall be a sign unto you upon your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. And that's what it's all about. And what's the sign? It says, and you shall tell, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there will be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall be leavening seen with you in all your quarters. Verse 7. And this is what it's talking about. And it shall be a sign to you and upon your hands, a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. So when you eat unleavened bread, during these days of unleavened bread, when we take that unleavened bread and we stick it in our mouth, think what it means. It means that the law of God is within our mouth. We digest it. We become, if you like, a living, walking, functioning Word of God. The same as Christ was the living, functioning Word of God. He's the living Word. We also must be a living Word, an expression of that Word of God in a living form. And it'll be a memorial between your eyes, the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, that with a strong arm, a strong hand, as the Eternal brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And be aware that there's also a tie-up, that word that is a word that sustains us. When we get on our knees and pray in the morning, And we should also be sitting down with our Bibles and reading. Because in prayer we express ourselves to God, we ask God for help, but in Bible study, God then speaks to us. And as it says here in Deuteronomy 8, all the commandments which I command you this day, shall you observe to do, that you live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And in verse 2 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, and you will remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, to know what's in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. So again, we go through life, and it's interesting, isn't it, that around about the age of 30, or that age is the age of the priesthood, and from 30 to the age of 70, that's 40 years. It's a kind of standard lifetime. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. That's how you need to live. And Christ himself quoted this, showing that it's very clearly this passage here is not for them at that time, it's for us today. He quoted this in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, and he quoted it against Satan. It is written, you man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. And therefore it's also our lesson as well for unleavened bread, that we do not live by bread alone, but that word that is in our mouth, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. And that word needs to be in our mouth, and we need to be thinking of that when we eat unleavened bread during these days. John chapter 6, let's go back there again. Two or three scriptures in closing. John chapter 6. It says in verse 48, it says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And what was he talking about? Is he talking just purely about himself as a person? Is it that we worship the person of Christ, we keep the Epiphany, that we keep the Annunciation, we keep the Advent and all these other days that worship the person of Christ, which has been foisted on the world? That's not what he's talking about. It's very clear. It points out in verse 63, it's the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The person is not what he's talking about. The words that I speak to you, they are the ones, they are the spirit, they are the life. That's what he's talking about, the word. The words that he's talking to them about. I am the living bread, as it says in verse 51, that came down from heaven. Here's the living bread. The word, remember, that what did it say about manna? That you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. That's what Christ said, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. And he says here, I am the living bread. It's not just the word. It's the word that you then ingest. It's the word that then lives. That's the meaning of unleavened bread. That came down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh that I will give for the life of the world. Now that's an interesting one. People will assume, therefore, he's talking about his flesh that he gives on as he's sacrificed on the cross. But if you put in your notes Romans 5:10, we are reconciled by the death, but we are saved, lived, and able to live eternally by his life. It's the living bread that then, he says, that I will give is my flesh that I will give for the life of the world. We literally walk in the same kind of flesh. That's the life. And again, as I say, we're reconciled by the death, we're saved by the life. And then it gives a section in verse 53 to 56 that is Passover related. It's the act of eating, the act of drinking the Passover that this particular group that is, as it says in John 6:44, no man comes to me unless the Father that's sent me draws him. So it's somebody who is drawn by the Father, given to Christ, who then keeps the Passover. But it says in verse 57, going back to the same concept of the manna, as the living Father has sent me and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. This is the living Christ now. He goes back to the subject of the living Christ, the living bread. Eat manna and are dead, but he that eats of this bread will live forever. And these things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. And as it says in verse 63, it says, it is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. That's the manna. That's the words, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's, and then that word has got to live. It's got to be ingested. You eat it, and you literally ingest it. You read it, you ponder it, you think about it, you apply it, then you meditate on it. It's a meditative study. It's not just study. It's not just going through the rituals. It's meditative study so that you say, okay, in my situation, with my problems, how do I solve these problems? What do I do? And you go to God and you ask him in prayer, and you take this word and you look at it and you analyze it, and you make that word live. The same way as the word was living as Christ walked in the flesh, sinless. Sinless. And we look at our life and we come, fortunately we've got the sacrifice of Christ, we can put ourselves under that sacrifice. All the sins in the past can be wiped away. And we can stand sinless before God, we can be reconciled to the Father. But we are saved by his life. We're saved by the same kind of life that he had, which was the life of a living Word of God. The Word of God living. A couple of scriptures in closing. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Let's just carry on reading a little bit from where we read before and realize that, as he said, we read this section where it says, this I say in verse 17, that you henceforth do not walk as though the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. That's not the way Christ would live. If so be that you've heard of him, and you've been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man that is corrupt through the deceitful lusts, through this incoming attitude, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, and this is how it's done. It's again taking this word, making it live. Put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. So he says, if you've been lying in the past, you stop lying, yes, but not, that's not just enough. You go ahead and you speak every man truth. Why? Because you're members one of another. So you share and you understand that, look, you wouldn't like to be lied to. So you behave in a way that you do not lie to others, because you're members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Well, how do you do that? Well, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And in the same way, you don't give place to the devil, because when the wrath boils over, guaranteed the devil will have a field day in that area for all of us. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour working with his hand. It's not enough not to just steal. That's the thief having a holiday. It is that you go out and you work. And it says here that he may, that which is good, that he may then have something to give that which is needed. So he's able to not just go ahead and take from somebody which is an attitude of mind, but turn the attitude around, work hard so that you've got something then that you can give. You're going in a totally different direction. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So in other words, instead of swearing and cursing and letting everything hang out in that regard, you make sure that the words that we speak are of help to whoever's going to listen to them. And each one of these things, it's the life of somebody who takes the word of God, thinks about it, applies it in their life, and reflects the same kind of life as the living word did. And that's what it's these days of unleavened bread are all about. It's so the law of God is in our mouths, that we are able to put that law in, take it inside us, ingest it, digest it, and allow it to therefore live. That's what it's all about. Final scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has a problem. He's got a problem with the Corinthian church. He's leading up to it all the time in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 and 3, and into chapter 4, talking to them about the problem that he's about to have to address with them. And that problem is about fornication within the church. And he emphasizes his own authority, the position that he finds himself in. And he says here in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I'm warning you." In other words, these people understood the way of God. They came to the knowledge of God through Paul. Paul was their apostle. Paul was the one sent, and he was sent to the Corinthian church specifically, and they understood the truth through him. "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have any many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I am the one that's begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I beseech you, you be followers of me," because that's who God sent. God sent Paul to the Corinthian church. He didn't send Apollos, he didn't send anybody else. He sent Paul. And it's for this reason, he says, "I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church." In other words, they've gone off track. They've gone off their own way. They've gone ahead and started taking their own way of doing things. "Now some are puffed up, as though I wouldn't come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and he will know, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power, the reality of what I'm going about to do. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. It's going to come whether we like it or not. It's going to come and impose its powerful influence over the whole earth. What will you? Shall I come to you in a rod, or in love, in the spirit of meekness? Because it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not even as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." That was the problem. It was a stepmother that this individual was sleeping with. "And you are puffed up, and you have not yet rather mourned." They put up with it. The term to Corinthianize was every lax and immoral behavior. And I know that in the paper the other day that there's something, again, I'm not even going to bring it up, but I mean, you can read in the papers the kind of things that are going on within our society. We are Corinth all over. We really are. And it's getting progressively worse. We're getting at a point where it's like Sodom, becoming more and more towards the Sodom and Gomorrah. "And you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that you have, he that has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For truly, I, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged." I've made my judgment already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and in my spirits, my thoughts, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, the man was to be disfellowshipped. And they were not to allow and tolerate that to remain within the church. That had got to stop. And that was his judgment in it. And the people that had come across to report this to Paul, and Paul was then writing back and sending this letter back, and it was around about the time of unleavened bread. Because he says, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. As you are unleavened." Physically, they were unleavened. They'd done the de-leavening of the home. They'd gone ahead and got their lamps, and they'd gone and shone it in the dark crevices, and they'd swept out accordingly. But they hadn't been thinking that light should be coming from the very word of God, as it says in Psalm 119. They didn't put the spiritual connection into it. They'd done the physical, but the spiritual had been lacking. And again, we've all gone ahead. We've done the physical. We've worn ourselves out physically, de-leavening. You should have seen my office before I started. As my daughter came in and says, "Ooh, there is a desk under there." But, you know, this, we've done the physical, but has it been so physically oriented that we've forgotten the spiritual? Because here, purge out therefore the old leaven, that it may be a new lump, for you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And therefore let us keep the feast, and let us today keep the feast in the same way. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness and all the things that God's law specifies against. Because when we take that unleavened bread and we put it in our mouth, we ingest it, we're putting the law of God in our mouth. And that then is ingested and becomes a living word. A living word. Not just a word. It's not just academically studying these words. It's got to live. It's got to live and become the same kind of individual, a brother, a sister to Jesus Christ himself. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.